Someone asked me yesterday if I was prepared for this evening, and I said, yes, I've been preparing for 2 years. I preached my last sermon as pastor of a church on April Sunday, 2019, but I still outline sermons quite regularly, and the particular one that I would like to share with you this evening has been forming in my mind and in my heart for about 25 years. Way back then, I was studying the Bible as a book, not studying a particular passage of the Bible, but the book. And the Lord showed me some things that I guess other people had probably known for years, but it suddenly struck me as something that maybe we weren't that familiar with, that is extremely important. I rather suspect that you have probably heard it said recently that the world is in a mess. I've heard it, in fact, I think I heard it a couple of times from right here in the spot, as well as many other places. It's interesting. That is one of the few things that we agree on these days, that the world is in a mess. However, if we were to discuss that with some people, we'd find out that we don't agree about what the mess is. Some things that you and I consider very important, they would probably consider a major part of the mess, and the other way around. This ought not to come as any surprise to believers, to followers of Jesus. Nor should we be confused or searching or scrambling, trying to figure out what in the world are we supposed to do in this messy world. Because we have the Bible. And for a couple of thousand years or so now, it has been written that there would be days like this, and it tells us what to do. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. We thank you for this church that proclaims it faithfully. Thank you for the families that teach it to their young people faithfully. Thank you that we have it to go by in days like this when the world is adrift from anything solid. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit to give us understanding of it and enable us to use it effectively. And we pray that our time together this evening would be beneficial to us in reminding us of some things that we need to be doing these days and reminding us of the importance of them so that we don't let them slip. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. About 5 years ago, I began saying, truth is under attack. Truth as a concept, and then actually truth itself. I think you will probably remember back when the expression fake news was so often spoken. We don't hear that much anymore. It's just accepted that if it's news, it's fake. But actually, the attack on truth did not begin 5 years ago. It began thousands of years ago at the Garden of Eden. Remember the conversation between Satan and Eve? Did God really say that? Are you sure that's what he meant? No. No, you eat that fruit and you'll become like him, and he doesn't want you to do that. Jesus said in John chapter 17, as he was praying to the Father, thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. And if this were a philosophy class, we could discuss just exactly what that means. If the word is can be replaced with an equal sign, then does it not mean that all truth is God's word? This isn't philosophy. God's word is truth. Today, well, let me see. What would come number two on the list? I don't know. I can remember when I was growing up, this was during the Second World War, and radio was the extent of technology. And I can remember my parents sitting once a week, I don't remember if it was Saturday or Sunday, seems to me it might have been Saturday evening, and listening to Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the President of the United States, giving his fireside chats. That was truth. There was no question in my parents' minds or in mine, even though I was only a young boy, that was truth. The President of the United States said it. It must be true. And they would turn the radio on at other times and listen to the news broadcast. They would buy the newspaper and read the newspaper. And there were certain things that were just plain accepted as truth. Edward R. Murrow. Oh, of course it's true. He said it. Associated Press, United Press International. And if they wrote it, it's true. It wouldn't be in print if it weren't true. The church was a place of truth. I remember at that particular time, the Roman Catholic Church in our town, the priests really were adamant about their people reading the Bible. They were not to do it. They weren't capable of understanding it. We will teach you the truth. And the teachings of the Catholic Church and many Protestant churches were accepted as truth. Today, in this messed up world, how truth? That's a stupid question. How truthful do you think our government is? How truthful do you think our news media is? How truthful do you feel? I got to word this question a little differently. How truthfully do you feel the world thinks of the church? Do they see the church as a place of truth? I'm afraid not. Where then, if a person were being convicted of the Holy Spirit, felt they needed to do something to get right with God, where would they turn? Where can they find truth? That's where you and I come in. Things are changing. Remember the conversation that Jesus had with Peter at the end? Feed my sheep. I like to remember that conversation when I read Peter's epistles. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter wrote something that was very appropriate for his day, but it is going to become extremely more significant in the days ahead. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'd like to begin reading at verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are upon their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if you be followers of that which is good? And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And then in verse 15, we have a two-step process. And one thing I've noticed about Christians, myself included, There are many places in Scripture where we have two-step processes. We always like to begin with number two. Why take time with number one? Number one is extremely important. Notice the two-step process here in verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Step number one. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The hope. Hope in this messed up world? You're not going to find it in the government. You won't read about it in the newspaper. And the church, unless it's got a dollar sign in front of it, they're not even interested. That's not my opinion. That's the opinion of many in the world today. Hope. Hope. Where is a person who is seeking the truth about their relationship with God going to find it? They're going to find it where they see hope. Where are they going to see hope? Their friends, their relatives, their co-workers. I very distinctly remember a very brief conversation I had with a young man who worked for me years ago. I worked for a company that was not known for, well, they were known for their temper tantrums, basically, management. And I had just witnessed a piece of $600 equipment that we just had flown in from California get destroyed in about 2 seconds. And so I just went in the office and ordered another one. When I came back out, George says, Bill, he said, what makes you different? The only thing I don't like about that question, that's the only time anyone ever asked me that. But you're going to be hearing it. And I will as long as the Lord continues to allow me. We're going to be hearing it. Why are you different? What makes you so positive? Step number one is what? Sanctify the Lord in your heart. And then be prepared. Be prepared. In the days ahead, there will be an increasing need for personal witness. That's where people will see the possibility of truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I've been working on this for a few years, and I just had so much information I couldn't figure out how in the world it could possibly ever fit together into a sermon. In fact, I thought I would write a book, but I have discovered that as I get older, my brain works more slowly, and if you're going to write a book, your short-term memory has to be very effective. You not only have to remember where you're going, you have to remember where you've been, because you might have already written that 3 chapters back. So it's unfortunately not going to become a book, but it's become a series of 3 sermons, and I'm not going to preach them all tonight. But the third one, this would be the text, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are extremely important books these days. Paul wrote them as he saw the end coming. He knew that his ministry was going to be coming to an end. And he wrote to a couple of young men that he knew very well and had a lot of confidence in relative to ministry. And there was a common theme that runs through all 3 of those epistles. Doctrine. Truth. Truthful teaching. preach the word. He doesn't say preach, interestingly. He doesn't say preach long. He doesn't say preach short. Preach the word. Be instant. Be on target, in season, and when the whole world is messed up. The word of God has been and will be extremely important, and increasingly so. The days when we could say, well, won't you come to church with me, are going to be in the past. That expression just isn't going to be as effective. I'm not finding fault with where we have been. I'm just trying to help us be more effective in where we are going, because the world is changing, and it's changing very rapidly. Let's see, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me pick up at verse 13. But evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That sounds like an attack on truth, doesn't it? Deceiving and being deceived. The next word is what? But. There's only about two things I know about English grammar. One of them is that the word but introduces contrast. But. Continue thou. Okay? And in the previous verses, all the way back to the first of the chapter, he has talked about the world and what it's going to be like in the last days. And we're in the last days as they were then. I understand Paul's use of that expression here to indicate the time between Christ's ascension and his return. And there'll be an increasing intensity and tempo in some things. And evil men will be getting worse and worse. The days will be getting, ouch, worse and worse. Yes, but more and more fruitful in terms of ministry opportunities for the individual believer. Someone will come to you one day and said, what do you believe about, or how do you understand, or can you help me with this? And I don't expect that you'll be able to answer all of the questions immediately. But we do need to be able to say, I will check that out and get back to you. Because it's a complex issue. But thou continue in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, the word of God, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that means the person, that's not the male word, speaks of a human being, that the child of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Unto all good works. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of works, but it is, what does verse 10 begin with? Unto. We are saved to do good works. Oh, how does God ever expect us to do that? All scripture is given by inspiration of God to be used in furnishing us to do what he saved us to do. Process. Unfortunately, even though we have the Bible, we have Bibles. A while back, I was just curious, I counted, I think I had 14. Unfortunately, for some reason, by some means, over the years, we have come to use the Bible like a dictionary or an encyclopedia. It's a place where we can look up words, thoughts, expressions. Have you ever read a dictionary? Have you ever noticed that the continuity that is not there? I mean, it just goes from word to word to word to word. The Bible is not a dictionary. Even though we use it that way, that's not a wrong way to use the Bible, but it's an inadequate way if it's our only method of Bible study. And a number of years ago, I had a friend that was of a particular denomination, and I was not pastoring for a while. I would go to church with him, and I noticed that his pastor's primary Bible study tool was a concordance. And when he preached his sermon, he would go from verse to verse, to book, to chapter, and every time there would appear that one word that he was looking at. Again, it's not wrong. Concordance is about the most often used Bible study tool. It is very effective and very helpful. But the Bible is not a dictionary. It's not a concordance. It is actually a storybook, a true story. But man, is it a long one. You know, 1,189 chapters, I think. When I get up to chapter 30, I'm ready to read the end and go buy another book. How are we to understand the Bible? Well, this takes me back to 25 years ago when I was studying the book to see if there might be a more effective way in which we could teach it. And I discovered something. The opening chapters and the closing chapters of the Bible are very parallel and very similar. And as I got studying the structure of the book, all I could remember what kept coming to my mind was my mother's clothesline. There was a post here and a post here with some rope strung between. And every Monday was wash day. And she would go out and she would start hanging the laundry. Sheets, bedding first. Towels, washcloths. White clothes, dark clothes. My stepfather was an automobile mechanic. Guess what was on the last line? His work clothes. There was just a way in which he attached the clothes. And have you ever seen a rotten clothesline pole? I'll tell you what, man, if you've got one, you better fix it because your wife... Does anyone here know what a clothesline pole is? I forgot. I'm going to have to change that illustration, I guess, but... I'd like to share with you this evening a framework for understanding the Bible. Turn with me, if you would please, to the opening chapters, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's what the first two chapters are about. They give detail to that expression. How did God do that? And rather than just jump over it and say that's the way it is, I'd like to read it. It's very important. You're familiar with it, I'm sure. But it's one of the clothesline poles that hold the 66 books of the Bible, the 1,189 chapters and all of that. In order. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Interesting. There was no sun yet. Notice that whatever the things were that went into producing light just did it. God spoke. There was no argument. There were no bugs to be worked out. There was light. Wow. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. How long was that day? Have you ever experienced an evening and a morning? It's a very familiar expression. It shouldn't be too hard to figure out what kind of a day it was. Even though there was no sun to rise yet, there was evening and there was morning. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself and upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed and after its kind, and the sea yielded fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament and the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven and gave light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Then in chapter 2, we have some more detail about how he created. I'd like to drop down to verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Interesting. The detail that we have, the way that God went about creating things. And every day he would stop and overlook what he had done and say, you know, that's good. But after he had created man, what did he say? Very good. Very good. And he made a very special place, and he put man there in the Garden of Eden. And he said, oh, by the way, that one tree, don't eat the fruit of that. I wonder why he did that. What did God have in mind those 6 days as he went about creating everything? Well, it's in the book, I guess. I calculated one day that if I continued to read at the rate I was reading then, in another 124 hours, I would be pretty close to the end of the book. But then I can't stay awake that long. So I'd have to get some sleep. I'd have to eat. And my memory isn't all that good. And particularly when you get to reading some of the, you know, begats and so forth, it's going to be a long time before I ever figure out what this book is about. Oh, well, except one thing I do, don't tell my wife, but a lot of times when I buy a book, I will read about 2 or 3 chapters at the beginning. And I'll get to one, I can see where this is going, but I don't know exactly how it's going to end. You know what you can do when you have a question like that? You can go to the other end. Let's do that. Let's just see what happens. Let's just see what happens. Why did God do what he did in those first 2 chapters? Okay, so you go to the end. That's chapter 22. You back up chapter 21. That would give us 2 chapters about what we read at the beginning. What's the first verse of chapter 21 of the book of Revelation? I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Notice the parallel. in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I saw a new heaven and a new earth because that was all gone. Huh. Wow. That raises some questions, but we've got to keep reading a ways here. This gets good. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." If you mark your Bible, that verse is one of, I'm debating exactly how to say it. I want to say it is the most important verse in the Bible to highlight. But it's not quite. John 3:16 has to come in there. But what did God, back to the beginning, he created man. What was he doing? He was dwelling with man. Now here at the end, there's a new heaven, a new earth. It's starting all over again. Very similar pattern. Huh. Verse 6. And he said unto me, "It is done." In the beginning, it is done. Wow. We have two clothesline poles here. In the beginning, it is done. The opening chapters and the closing chapters of the Bible function like my mother's clothesline poles. They keep things in order and up out of the dirt. Everything in between those two clothesline poles was affected by them. The Bible has the same kind of a structure. Everything between the opening chapters and the closing chapters must be interpreted in light of those two chapters. What God set out to do in the beginning, he wound up doing, completing, bringing to completion in the end. And then the description. But I keep coming back to that verse 1 of chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first ones were passed away. Huh. What caused that, I wonder? I mean, if God set out to do something and he wound up doing it in the end, how did it get so messed up in the middle? One of the things I've learned, again, I've only learned a couple, but here's one of them. In the Bible, when you come to something that raises a question in your mind, very, very often the answer is in the next verse or two or three. You don't have to go scurrying all over the place to find the answer. It's right there. We should have kept reading a little bit. Genesis chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "You won't die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. What's wrong with those guys? You know, I'm a boy, and boys aren't very good at remembering what their parents tell them to do. I don't know if you parents have ever noticed that. But I'm 83 years old, and I can remember when I was 7 years old, we moved to a different town. And I can remember the first Sunday morning when I have a brother who was a year younger than I and a sister who was 2 years younger, and the three of us were going off to Sunday school, and I can remember what my mother told me. 7 from 83, that, man, that's what, 76 years ago or something? I can still remember it. She said, my Aunt Bessie lived right across the road from the church, across the street. And she said, don't go to Aunt Bessie's after Sunday school. Come right home. I can remember that to this day. You know what we did after Sunday school? We went across the road to Aunt Bessie's. And we weren't there very long, 15, 20 minutes maybe, and the telephone rang. How did my mother know to call Aunt Bessie to see if we were there? I don't remember what she said when we got home, but I remember the nature of it. And it was not fun, it was not pleasant. And if I dared to, I would have gone like this. God has got two kids here, Adam and Eve. He said, there's one thing you can't do, just one thing. Guess what they did? They went across the street to Aunt Bessie's. Well, I guess that messed everything up, didn't it? Oh, well, let's keep reading a little bit. Well, verse 8, Genesis chapter 3. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why did they do that? They knew this was not going to be a good conversation. Or did they? And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where were you? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she hath given me of the tree, and I did eat it. Now, I'm sure that you have probably been involved in some conversations about Adam's passing the buck here. I think that's our interpretation of what took place. I see Adam saying, I ate it. What he said was absolutely factual. You know, yes, she gave me it and I ate it. And the woman said, well, go back to the beginning of verse 13. The Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Very correct description of what took place. And then, okay, God speaks now in verses 14 and 15 and 16. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Parents, if you're in God's place here, what would you say to Adam and Eve? Something like, what's wrong with you? Don't you remember what I said? Don't eat that fruit. Now you're in big trouble. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't act the way human parents are very likely to have acted. Basically, what he said was, okay, you broke it, but I'll fix it. I'll fix it. Huh. I wonder how this is going to play out now. I can see some connection here between the new heaven and the new earth and the old one being messed up and so forth. Oh, I know. Let's go back to the other. Let's go back and chapter 20 would be three chapters in from the end. Let's just see. Let's just see. Verse 12, Revelation chapter 20. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the fatal wound to the head of the serpent. God is judging that. But right here before the new heaven and the new earth, there's a dividing. Some people go to spend eternity with Satan, the serpent. Some people go to spend eternity with God. How is it decided who will go where? And we can start to see now how the, you know, what's between these two clothesline poles. What God set out to do in the beginning, he brought to completion in the end. But Satan enters at the beginning and messes things all up. But God ultimately judges, and he deals with that. Book of life. How can I get my name in the book of life? Somewhere in here, it must tell us that. Well, okay, we need to break our pattern. Gospel of John. And the third chapter is one of the items on the clothesline that we have to look to see the framework. John 3. Jesus is in a discussion with a Jewish ruler. And verse 16, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's how one gets their name in the book of life. But the passage hasn't ended yet. Verses 17 and 18 are extremely important. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. It's not Jesus' fault that some of those people in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation went into eternity with Satan. It's not his fault. That's not why he came. He did not condemn them. Well, if he didn't, who did? I'm glad you asked that question. Let's read another verse and see if we can find the answer. 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Okay, that's verse 16. But, contrast, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there's a dividing point between those who spend eternity with Satan and those who spend it with God. Whosoever believeth, a personal act, a personal act is a determining factor. To believe or to just keep going the way we are. That's basically the major structure of the book. In the beginning, God set out to do something. In the end, he did it. Oh, what was it he was doing? Revelation 21, verse 3. Dwelling among men. It's interesting. In creation, he created what? Men. Why did he do that? So that he could spend eternity with them. Well, we need to qualify the them. What kind of people did he create? Righteous people. Sinless people. Why did he do that? Because he wants to spend eternity with righteous people. That thought is repeated several times throughout Scripture. One of the best descriptions, one of the best pictures of it is the tabernacle. If you have never built a model tabernacle, you should. You can buy the kits online. But as you do it, read the Scripture. Read the description. Read the instructions that God gave. The tabernacle is a picture of God dwelling among righteous men. That's what he's doing throughout human history. Preparing to dwell eternally with righteous men. The tabernacle, gold, silver, bronze, beautiful weavings. What's that smoke I see on the west end? Oh, that's the manifestation of God's presence. What are all those tents around the tabernacle? That's where people live. In the tabernacle, we have a picture of God dwelling among righteous people. Oh, but there's one gate. It's on the east side. Let's go in. So we go around to the east gate, and we step in, and what's the first thing we encounter? A butcher shop, the altar. Wow. Read the descriptions of the sacrifices and the numbers of animals that were killed there. They didn't have cement floors with drains and high pressure hoses to wash it down. It was sand. The first thing you encounter when you enter the tabernacle is a smell of burning flesh and rotting blood. And yeah, sacrifice is required to dwell with God. Sacrifice is required. Well, we got a little bit off. Be familiar with the tabernacle. It's a story. How is a Bible story developed? How is it constructed? Well, first thing you read when you get to the table of contents is Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament basically tells about things leading up to and life under the old covenant. That's the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. The New Testament is about things leading up to and life under the new covenant. And the new covenant, remember at communion, Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant was made between the Father and the Son. And basically it went something like this: Son, if you will go down there and be born into the flesh, live a sinless life, die a sacrificial death, I will accept that as payment for the sins of anyone who will believe it. Not anyone, everyone. The old covenant promised blessing for obedience. There was not a whole lot of blessing. Why? Because there was not a whole lot of obedience. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant was given to work as a schoolmaster. It was to teach those people who were living under it that they cannot dwell eternally with God on their own. They're in desperate need of help. Sacrifice is essential. Under the new covenant. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, day of Pentecost, Peter has been preaching a sermon. And he gets a response. Verse 37, "Now they heard this. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Interesting. They sensed that they needed to do something. Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Two provisions of the new covenant: remissions of sin and the receipt of the Holy Ghost. Nobody was saved under the old covenant. Salvation has always been by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. What is it? His belief, faith. So we have those two covenants, those two testaments, and we need to understand that each one is different. Each one has a different purpose. They're important to the structure of the Bible. And then as we start reading in Genesis, we read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles. I need to get those in reverse alphabetical order. Anyway, so six books there, Samuel, Chronicles, Kings, on through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And those are historical books. They tell of things that are taking place prior to the coming of Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the promise that God made in Genesis 3:15. Then we've got five more books: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those are books of poetry. And in those books of poetry, what we see is the mind of holy men. What were holy men thinking during that Old Testament time period? We see that in the poetic books. And then we come to some books of prophecy, Isaiah through Malachi. And that shows us what's in the mind of God during that time period. How was God thinking while Israel was acting this way? And then we come to the New Testament. Four books called Gospels. The good news of how God fulfilled his promise of Genesis 3:15. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ. The book of Acts, the history of the apostolic church during the first century. Then the books of Romans through Jude, instructions for how to live under that new covenant. And then the final book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation that God gave to Jesus Christ, who gave it to the angels to give it to John to write it down so that we could have it. How things are going to end. Unfortunately, when we read the book of Revelation, we tend to remember all of the awful stuff, the scary stuff. But we must see, to understand the Bible, that throughout that entire period of time, people are being saved. Throughout that whole period, throughout all of human history, up until the final judgment, people are being saved. Why? Well, here we come to the final question, which is the first question. What in the world is going on today anyways? What is going on? Aren't things out of control? They seem to be. Well, the four things we need to consider. One is, what is God doing? God is preparing righteous people with whom he will dwell eternally. Let's go quickly. Revelation chapter 4. There's a vision that John has. Of what will be taking place in eternity. And there's a throne there. We'll pick up at verse 6 of Revelation chapter 4. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third beast was the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And basically what you have there is angels worshiping God. And how are they worshiping God? Holy, holy, holy. Why? Because that's how they have experienced God during this time period. In his dealings with us. Can you imagine what angels must... sometimes when they watch what's going on down here. Man, those people are dense. But how is God? Holy. His dealings with those stubborn, sinful people with whom he wants to spend eternity. That's been their experience. Oh, let's read on. Verse 9. And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders, these are representative of humans, two kinds of beings were created by God. We see them worshiping him here in their own words. The 24 elders fall down before him and sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Holy. No, that's not what they say. They sing a different song. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That is how the human beings have experienced God. Thou art worthy. I don't know how many times I've heard, and I don't know how many times I've said it myself, someone has passed away, and we will talk about some great reunion that's going to be taking place in heaven. I don't think so. I don't think so. With God there, with Jesus Christ there, I mean, there's no need even of a sun and the moon because of their presence. It will be so overwhelming, the fact that in this scene, I don't belong here. I don't deserve this. This is way, way, way. God, thou art worthy. I'm only here because of his grace. And that's what he's demonstrating today, preparing that choir for eternity. When we sing that in heaven, that expression, thou art worthy, will have so much meaning. So much meaning. We won't even think about Aunt Susie and Uncle Ralph and all those people that we were going to have that reunion with. Wow. But how about this messed up world, though? Yeah, Satan. Three times just before his departure, Jesus identified Satan as the prince of this world. The Apostle Paul, writing in Ephesians, identified him as the prince and the power of the air. Satan is engaged in a futile attempt to demonstrate himself, to prove himself superior to God, and to establish his kingdom as a superior kingdom. And God is allowing him every opportunity to do that, so that when we get to that hymn sing in eternity, there will be no question about God's worthiness. Satan has been given every opportunity to prove himself. And boy, is he proving himself. It ain't good. But he's trying. And he's going to try harder. And it's going to get more intense and more intense before the end. But all of that goes into the people like you and I being in the presence of God and singing, thou art worthy. Oh, how worthy he is. The church isn't dead. The church's responsibility has been right along and continues to be to equip the saints. Paul talks about that often in the three epistles, to the two to Timothy and the one to Titus. But in Ephesians chapter 4, just a couple of verses, he gave some to be apostles and prophets. You're familiar with the passage. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles, this is talking about the Lord, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of ministry. That is the responsibility, that is the role of the church. It has always been. It will continue to be. But times are changing. Times are changing. And the church is going to have to be very effective in doing that. It must be equipping the saints to go out there in that wild and wacky world and be prepared to answer for the hope that people see in them. And then there's the individual believer. Sanctify the Lord in your heart. First of all, sanctify the Lord. And that's heavily involved in the church's role and responsibility. It's getting us spiritually in tune with the Lord so that we are allowing him to sit in the driver's seat. Hope. Hope in a messed up world. it will be seen as an uncommon thing. Not in the government, not in the news media, not even in the church, unfortunately, because the world sees it differently than it really is. But by individual believers watching their relatives, their neighbors, their co-workers. That's the framework. That's the structure of the Bible. That's what it's about. It's the story of human history from creation to eternity. So if somebody comes with us a question, well, how do I get right with God? Where do we go? Oh, let's see. That would involve Christ. So that would be in the New Covenant, the New Testament. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have seen to its preservation, its translation, printing, availability. We thank you for the Holy Spirit to help us in our understanding of it. We thank you for churches who preach and teach your word faithfully. It's not a popular thing these days. It's not an easy thing to maintain. It's a costly thing in many ways. But Father, we thank you for the church. Thank you for this church. Thank you for these families. Pray that in the days to come, we might be working together, that we might be prepared for that encounter with an inquirer regarding spiritual things, that we might give an answer for the hope that is truly ours, because thou art worthy. Be glorified in and through us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If it sounds hopeless, it's probably because it is, until we bring the Holy Spirit into the picture. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart.